With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Guests and newer members of our church may not yet be fully aware that I'm preaching through the Gospel of Matthew on Sunday mornings, but once a month, we take a break from either the morning or the evening series to look at a church-wide month-long memory verse. Usually it's on the first Sunday of the month, but on occasions like this, May the 31st, I'm going ahead and preaching June's memory verse. Some years ago, our staff worked together with me and we identified 48 key verses of the Bible that deal with doctrine and practice that we need to apply to our lives. And I readily admit that of those 48, some seem to be more applicable to certain people than to others. For example, you may be like your pastor and you're not tempted to beverage alcohol. So when we come to our study of Proverbs 20 and verse 1, that wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is deceived thereby is not wise, you recognize that as Bible truth. You want to learn it. You want to be able to memorize it and share it. But you don't necessarily have to deal with that issue every day. Even this month, as we've looked at a verse dealing with telling the truth, you might say, Pastor, I'm an honest person, and I'm not generally tempted to lie. I know that lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, and those who deal truthfully are His delight, but I don't have to dial up that verse every day. That may or may not be true. I doubt this week that you're going to need to pull out and quote a passage from Leviticus about the sprinkling of the blood on the scapegoat. I doubt this week that you'll have to pull something out of the book of Deuteronomy, but you're going to need this verse. You're going to need this verse like a plumber needs a pipe wrench, like a carpenter needs a hammer, like a school teacher needs some books. You're going to need this verse, in part because this verse applies to a whole bunch of situations. You know, whether you're in the kitchen or in the tool shed, there are some tools that are just for one specific purpose. There are other tools that you use all the time. For example, a couple of weeks ago, I bought a new electric tool that cuts sheet metal. It cuts sheet metal really well, but that's about all that it does. I've got another tool that's commonly called a Sawzall. You know why? Because it saws everything. It'll cut everything but gas prices. Somebody say amen. There are some verses that are very specific, and you may or may not face that need on any given day. But Ephesians 4:32 is the adjustable wrench of Scripture. It's the Sawzall of the Word of God. You're going to need it again and again and again. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, as we examine this verse from the Bible, I want to ask three questions of the text, three questions about this verse. Question number one, where is this verse recorded? I know you say, well, it's in Ephesians 4:32, but exactly where is that? Because this passage, like all of Scripture, is set in a context. And anytime you preach or read or study one verse by itself, you better be careful to set it in its biblical context. Because a text without a context is a pretext. Or as a coffee mug I saw says, I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. We don't want to do that this morning. We want to ask, where exactly in the Bible is this verse recorded? We want to look at the verses right before it and the verses right after it. We want to look at all of Ephesians 4. We want to look at the whole book of Ephesians. We want to set that in the whole counsel of all of the Word of God. Well, because we don't want to have time this morning to study all of the Bible, let me just mention two things that the book of Ephesians, and this verse in particular, will teach us about honoring the Lord. First of all, the book of Ephesians teaches the doctrine about your position. Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus is known to theologians as a soteriological epistle. That is, it's a letter that deals with the doctrine of salvation. Chapters 1 through 3 tell us about right doctrine. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 then teach us about right behavior. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 tell us about our position in Christ. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 tell us about our practice before Christ. In the doctrinal section of this letter, chapters 1, 2, and 3, we read phrases like in Him, in Christ, in God. Those phrases speak of our position. That is, when you trust Jesus as Savior, listen carefully, you get placed in Christ, and thank God Christ gets placed in you. I'm in Him, He's in me, we're in each other. If there's anything good in me, it's not me, but it's Jesus. If there's anything bad in me, that's not Jesus, that's still me. I am positionally seated with Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. And the book of Ephesians tells us how a lost person is saved. Could I make it simple? A lost person is not saved because they're a dirty person that gets cleaned. They're not a sick person that gets well, or a blind person that begins to see. The fullest picture is a Christian is a dead person who's been resurrected to walk in newness of life in Jesus Christ. And you can't keep doing the same thing you used to do because through Jesus, you're not who or what you used to be. You are a brand new creature in Jesus Christ. And in the opening of the book of Ephesians, we learn that you were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. You were predestined to adoption as His sons according to the kind intention of His will. You were elect according to the predetermined plan and purpose of God. Paul wants you to know how you got saved, because if you know how you got saved, you'll better understand how God has called you to live. For you see, the Ephesian church, much like the modern American church, had two extreme false doctrines they were dealing with. One group were the legalists. They're still with us today, by the way. They say that you get saved by doing good things, by doing all the right stuff and avoiding all of the wrong things. How many of you know the Bible teaches right living, but you can't live right enough to earn your salvation? To that group, Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of what? Not of works, lest any man should boast. But there was another crowd. They were not the legalists. They were the licentious. They said that grace is a license to sin. But now that I'm saved, I can live any way I want to live. Preacher, do you believe salvation is a license to sin? I know myself and my church family enough to know we can sin pretty good without a license. We don't need a license to sin. But grace is not a license to sin. And to the crowd that said, now that I'm born again, I can do whatever I want, Paul said in Ephesians 2:10, for you are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God hath before ordained that we should walk therein. Paul wanted them, and I want us to know, how we get saved to start with. Because if you understand your position in Jesus, then your commandment to live a right practice will make a lot more sense. Could I make it very simple? Lost people are not lost because they do lost things. They do lost things because they're lost. Lost people act the way they do because of who and what they are. And listen carefully. Saved people do what we do because of who and what we have been made in Jesus Christ. And so this verse is set in a context of a book that teaches doctrine about your position. You can't keep doing what you used to do because you're not who you used to be. And so we see the context here involves the doctrine about your position, but it also speaks of the distinction in your practice. When we come to chapter 4, do you notice I'm honing in now on our verse? We're getting closer to it. When we come to Ephesians chapter 4, notice how verse 1 begins. Your Bible is still open and in your lap, is it not? Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. He says, now that I've taught you about your position, I'm beseeching you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to live out in practice your regenerated position. Live out in behavior who you've been made to be in Jesus Christ. He goes on in verse 17. Would you look at Ephesians 4, 17? This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of your mind. Verse 22, that you put off. Would you say the words put off? Verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man. Verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on. Would you say put on? Put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and holiness. Paul is using wardrobe language. And he said, when you come to faith in Christ, there's some things you ought to put off. In South Georgia, we'd probably say take off. And then there's some things you ought to put on. Why does he tell them to take off the old man and put on the new man? Well, it's for the same reason you and I outgrow clothing from time to time. Hey, it's the changing of the seasons, and maybe you're like your pastor. You're starting to put some of that winter stuff and spring stuff up, and you're getting out those summer clothes. And you know what I discover happens from year to year? Even though I am rather thin, I still find out that when I go to put on a summer weight jacket, it shrunk during the winter. Does your dry cleaner shrink your clothes, especially between Thanksgiving and New Year's? And you go to put on that pair of pants, and this is very important. You can still put them on, but you nearly go into cardiac arrest, sucking it in to get that last button done. It still fits, but not like it used to. Did you know the Bible says that when you come to faith in Jesus, you can still get into some old sinful behavior. But if you're saved, it doesn't fit like it used to. It doesn't feel comfortable like it used to. Oh, that old jacket of lying and gossip and slander, it used to fit you like it was custom tailor-made. But now that you've been made a new person in Jesus, you can still get in it, but it's tied across the shoulders. It's hard to button, and when you finally do get it buttoned, it kind of puckers on the side. It doesn't, that old man doesn't fit you like it used to. Why? Because you're a new you. And Paul says, here's what you need to do. Take off that old man that doesn't fit anymore and put on the new man that was tailor-made by God himself to fit you. What is that new suit? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and there ought to be a distinction in your practice. That brings us up to verse 25. I'm getting closer to today's text. In verse 25, therefore, put away lying. Now, from verses 25 to 31, Paul gets specific. Now, Paul would understand what your pastor understands, and that is everybody's in favor of right living until you start naming what some of the wrong living might be. Everybody's in favor of holiness until you start specifically naming some stuff that's not holy. So when he said put off the old man and put on the new man, he didn't want them to amen something that was nebulous and vague. He starts saying, what do you mean, put off the old man? Verse 25, therefore put away lying and speak the truth with your neighbor. Verse 26, be angry and sin not. Verse 28, are you a thief? Stop stealing. Get a job and earn your money an honest way. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, just that which is good for edification, to give grace to the hearer. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You say, how would I grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, verse 31 continues the list. Let bitterness and wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away. Here it is, be taken off, be put away from you with all malice. And then as the capstone to this teaching, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Here's the bottom line of this context. You are a new person, and that ought to be manifested in your behavior. Listen, by some things you no longer do, and by some things you've now started doing. When I was a little boy, I loved eating pineapple. My parents would, especially my mama, when she'd go to the Pantry Pride grocery store in Valdosta, she'd buy the crushed pineapple or those pineapple rings. Y'all know from Dole and companies like that. And sometimes that would be my dessert. She'd just open up a can of that pineapple and she'd give me one or two pineapple rings or maybe a spoonful of crushed pineapple. I loved it. But one day she brought home a fresh, real pineapple from the farmer's market. And I peeled that thing, but I didn't peel it well enough. And I nearly ate the whole thing. And that fresh pineapple was very acidic. And it burned and blistered the inside of my mouth. Well, about a week later, Mama pulled out some of those canned pineapples and put them in front of me. And I said, thank you, but no thank you. That blistering of my mouth rewired my brain. And the very smell of pineapple suddenly made me nauseated. Have you ever had something like that happen with you? Maybe you get food poisoning or a stomach bug with a certain food and all of a sudden your brain is rewired in a much grander and more glorious way. When you got born again, your spirit got rewired. And stuff that you used to enjoy turns your stomach now. And stuff you used to not have an appetite for, now you hunger and thirst for righteousness and the things of God. Why has your practice changed? Because you've been changed. You've been changed from the inside out. And we find that's the answer to this simple question. Where is this verse recorded? Let's look at a second question. What does this verse require? Well, be ye kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Now, you don't have to be a theologian to understand what that verse is teaching. It's not hard to know what to do, but can we be honest? It's awful hard to do. Guys, it's sort of like this. If I gave you a shovel and a pickaxe and said, dig me a ditch that's 100 feet long, 3 feet deep and 3 feet wide. You don't have to be an engineer to figure out what to do, but you're going to break a sweat doing it. It's not hard to know what to do, but doing it can be a whole nother matter. And you don't have to be a brilliant Bible scholar to understand what this verse says. Be kind to people. Treat people in a tender-hearted way. Have they wronged you? Forgive them. Easy to understand, but let's be honest, that's a pretty tall order when it comes to living it out. In fact, it's such a tall order, you can't do it. But Christ in you can. What does this verse require? I'm just going to let the text do the talking. Number one, it requires kindness with our hands and be kind to one another. That phrase, to one another, says this is something that is fleshed out, it's manifested. He doesn't merely say, be kind in your heart. He doesn't say, be kind in your disposition. He doesn't say, be kind in your spirit. He doesn't say be kind in your inner man. All that's important, but that's not what this verse says. He says be kind to one another. That's something that can be seen. That's something that can be touched. That's something that can be heard. It's not just kindness down in our heart, but kindness with our hands. Well, this word kindness is very interesting. Elsewhere in the Bible, it's translated as good, gracious, and pleasant. It means that it's easy. Jesus used this word in Matthew 11:30 when he said that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's easy as opposed to being a burden. What this means is somebody who is being kind to one another is easy and manageable and pleasant to be around. Do you have anybody in your life that's just the opposite? They're hard to be around. They're like a relational parasite, a relational tick. They suck the lifeblood out of you. You get around them and you feel drained. I mean, you would rather dig that ditch than have to go to Walmart with them. They just suck the living life out of you. And that's the opposite of this word kind. This word means that you are easy and pleasant to be around. Don't be one of those people that can brighten up a room by walking out. Don't be one of those people that make folk want to do the Walmart duck on you. You know what I mean? If you see them, they're not going to see you. If you see them first, they won't see you second. Why? You don't have it today. Not today, Satan. I can't deal with that today. Well, the Bible says when we're kind to one another, we're easy to be around, easy to work with, easy to work for, easy to live next door to, easy to be married into that family, easy to have your kids on that same ball team. Easy. But the word is also translated as better. That is that being kind is better than some things. Isn't that true? It's better than being a grouch. It's better than being a sourpuss. You say, well, you know my wife. No, I'm just saying that it's better to be kind. It's better for you. Your blood pressure doesn't have to get up when you follow somebody driving so slow in the left lane. It's better for you when you're at the grocery store and they take 37 items into the express lane and you're in a hurry. And bless God, you want to ask, is everybody in your family crazy or just you? It's better to be kind. But I think this word kind could also be rendered as better because it means that you leave them better. You want to be the kind of relationship with somebody that they are better when they get off the phone with you. Better when they get through having lunch with you. They're better when they get through talking to you. They're better. And you know what? When you leave people better, they want to be around you. And you will be attractional, not to yourself, but ultimately to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This verse requires kindness with our hands. Secondly, it requires tenderness in our hearts. Now, it's very obvious where I get this from. And be kind to one another. Do you see it in verse 32? Tender hearted. This speaks of something that is not just external. It's something internal that becomes external. Simon Peter translates this word and attributes it to Jesus. And it's translated as the word pitiful. Now, pitiful doesn't mean that it's bad. Pitiful means that it's full of pity, that our Savior was full of pity. This word literally means soft intestines, soft innards. It means to be moved in the bowel region. It's the word we recently looked at in Matthew 14 as well as in Matthew 9. that our Savior was moved with compassion. Something was stirring in the inner man. You can fake the external. You can put on a facade. You can't fake the internal. And this verse says, don't just be kind outwardly, but let the outward kindness not merely be because you know how to put on a good show and act, but let that outward kindness be an overflow from tenderness that's down in the heart. And by the way, when the Bible tells us that we are commanded to have a tender heart, do you know what that means? It means you can control your emotions. You say, well, I just can't control my emotions. I feel how I feel. I wouldn't admit that if I were you. That's not a compliment. The Spirit's fruit includes self-control, including a control of the emotions. Did you know that your Bible says through Jesus we have the power to take captive every thought and make our very thoughts, could I say it like this, our will, our emotions and our feelings, we can make our very emotions obey the Word of God. Your emotions tell you God doesn't love you. You can say, that's a lie. I ain't believing that. My Bible tells me He'll never leave me nor forsake me. You have all of these feelings that don't line up with the Word of God. The Bible says don't base your outlook on your feelings. Make your feelings obey the Word of God, including being tender in your heart. What does this verse require? Kindness with our hands, tenderness in our hearts, and forgiveness over our hurts. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. If I bear my soul as your pastor and co-laborer this morning, this is one of the most difficult concepts to preach about, and it's one of the most difficult concepts to practice. Forgiving one another. Only heaven knows the hurts represented in this room today, some that nobody even knows about. They're so deep and painful and personal. They're so private, so secret. Nobody knows about it but you and God and maybe one or two close, trusted friends. But the Bible says if we're going to live a life consistent with salvation that does not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, that we are to forgive one another. Now, this word forgiveness is not the primary word for forgiveness in the New Testament. In fact, only Dr. Luke and Brother Paul use this word, and then only on a few occasions. It's used to describe the giving of a gift. In Luke 7, when Jesus gives sight to a blind man, this word for forgiveness is used there to describe Jesus giving that man the gift of his sight. Do you know when you forgive, you're giving a gift? You're giving a gift to that other person. They might not even receive it, but listen carefully. You're also giving yourself a gift. One poet said, I chose to forgive and a prisoner walked free, and then I realized that prisoner was me. You give yourself the gift of freedom, the gift of liberty, the gift of being able to sleep at night, the blessed gift of being able to see them in a store or pass them in traffic or see their name come across your Facebook feed and not have knots in the pit of your stomach. You're giving a gift when you forgive. Luke also uses this word to describe the grace that God gives. Luke 7 tells the story of a woman who came with an alabaster box. She broke it and poured it on the feet of Jesus. And the scripture says she was an immoral woman, which speaks of the life of harlotry. And a religious critic stood by and reasoned in his mind that if Jesus knew what kind of woman this was, he would not let her touch him. And Jesus told a little story. He said there were two debtors. One of them owed a small debt, and one of them owed an unpayable debt, and the creditor forgave them both. And then the Lord asked, which one do you think was more grateful? And he said, I suppose the one that owed the greatest debt. And Jesus said, you've told the truth. And this woman, whose sins were many, has been forgiven. And he uses this word. The word is also used to describe handing something over. Luke uses it in Acts chapter 3 to describe Jesus' physical body being handed over to the Roman guards for crucifixion. Going from the Roman government to the actual executioner, the body of our Lord was handed over to carry out sentence. And that's really what the English word forgive means. To hand over. To give over, to give forth, to forth give, to for give. And the Bible says that we have to forgive those who have sinned against us. Now, to be clear, forgiveness does not mean that I condone the sin. It doesn't mean that I excuse it. We have no greater example of that than to think of this. The most forgiving person in all of the world is God Himself. And in His holiness, He's never condoned or excused one single solitary sin. He lets no sin go by unpaid for. But in grace, He forgives. That's what this verse requires. That's where this verse is recorded. Thirdly and finally, who does this verse revere? 17 words in the New King James, and every one of them is weighty and compelling, but none are any weightier than the next two words. Do you see? I'm just going word by word through this verse. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as. That's a word that speaks of a comparison. Do it like this. Let this be the yardstick. Let this be the ruler. Let this be the rubric that you use to determine how am I going to be kind and tender and forgiving. He says, do it even as God in Christ forgave you. This final phrase in our verse tells us, first of all, about our perfect standard. Even as God in Christ forgave you. I'm glad the Bible does not say forgive them as they forgive you. It doesn't say forgive them as they deserve to be forgiven. It doesn't say forgive them when you finally get up the courage to let it go. What does it say? Forgive them even as God in Christ forgave you. Here I'm reminded of the story of two preschool brothers who were fighting in the playroom, and the daddy heard a commotion, went in and said, what in the world is going on? And the older of the two boys said, it all started when he hit me back. But when we come to study the life of our Lord, he never hit back. They hurled insults at him and he did not respond in kind. They spat upon him, mocked him and beat him, flogged him with a cat of nine tails, eventually nailed him to a cruel Roman cross. And the Bible says he never opened his mouth with guile. He never uttered a threat. He never responded in like manner. In fact, when we hear him speaking from Calvary's cross, he speaks with tenderness and grace. Today you'll be with me in paradise. I thirst. Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But there's one scene from bloody Calvary that I think weighs heavily on today's text. For as they mock him and ridicule him, he hangs there with his flesh hanging like ribbons from Calvary. His perfect sin-forgiving, soul-cleansing blood flowing from his body. And finally, he pushes up on that nail. It's obvious he's getting a deep breath. He has something to say. Listen to what he hails from the cross. Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. And then dipping his ink in his pen and inspired ink, Paul says, forgive those who have wronged you like that. Even as God in Christ forgave you. It's our perfect standard. He also mentions here, secondly, our pardoned sin. Even as God in Christ forgave. How is it that God forgave? Listen carefully. On what basis did he forgive? I don't mean to upset you, but he did not forgive you because you deserved it. He didn't forgive me because I deserved it. God did not love me because I was lovable. God did not save me because I was savable. God didn't show me mercy because I deserved mercy. Can I say it simply? God did for us what he did for us, not because of us, but in spite of us. You say, well, they don't deserve to be forgiven after what they've done. I don't doubt that. I don't doubt that at all. I've experienced some of that in my life, and I'm sure I've committed some of that in my life. But thank God our standard is of a God who forgave anyway. Not because we deserved it, but because we needed it. And tells us that when we consider the fact that our own sin has been pardoned, we are commanded to be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving. This certainly doesn't mean that there are not consequences. It doesn't mean I have to trust that individual again. It doesn't mean that I necessarily act like it never happened. It just means that I do not treat them in a mean-spirited way and keep bringing it up over and over again. So what does this verse, who does this verse revere? It points to Jesus in our perfect standard, our pardoned sin, and then in our personal salvation. Our personal salvation. The last word of this text is as important as any other. Even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, I think it would have been pretty good if he said, even as God in Christ forgave the sins of the world. Hallelujah. But it's not what he said. Even as God in Christ forgave whosoever will, let him come. I say, praise the Lord. But that's not what he said here. He turns the lens of Scripture on me and on you. Even as God in Christ forgave you. Here you see the Holy Spirit connects the requirement to forgive with our own sinful past. And can we be honest, since it's just us here this morning, nobody knows your past better than you. Your thoughts, mine, your deeds, mine. Stuff that honestly may have been committed in such privacy that nobody on earth knows about it but you. But when you come to this Savior King named Jesus, and you say, I've sinned, and I'm asking you to forgive me, he always forgives you, and he forgives me. I think this word you is important because it reminds us I don't have the right to withhold kindness, tenderness, or forgiveness from anyone until and unless they eventually do me worse than I did Jesus. And in case you don't know it, that will never happen. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Jesus connects our forgiveness and our forgiveness of others in Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. I want you to notice these two verses. Part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, for if you forgive men their sins against you, your heavenly Father will forgive your sins. But if you do not forgive men their sins against you, neither will your Father forgive your sins. This is serious business, how we treat one another. In January of last year, nearly a year and a half ago, I was preaching a revival in upstate North Carolina, and I had recently preached these two verses you see on the screen in our Sunday study of Matthew. And so on Tuesday night of that week in revival, I preached about forgiveness. At the end of the service, a lady was obviously standing around the handshaking line. If you've ever been in that situation, you know what I mean. It was obvious she wanted to speak with me. She approached me when everyone was gone, tears rolling down her cheeks as she began to describe a terrible, horrible sin within the family. I'll be no more specific than that. The kind of stuff that happens in every family, unfortunately. And she said to me, "I need some help. Could you direct me to a book or maybe some teaching that would help me forgive?" And I said, "Dear sister, I say this with all the love and grace in my heart. I don't have any answer except this one. You want a book? It's this one. You want a sermon to listen to? Go on Facebook and watch the live stream of the sermon I just preached. Because with all due respect, let me tell you what I think happened. When I announced I was preaching on forgiveness, you shut down. And hurt stopped up your ears. And I want to encourage you to go find this sermon and listen to it the first time, because you didn't hear it. And I want to encourage you that same way. If you have a challenge being kind and tenderhearted and forgiving, dial up this sermon later this week and listen to it, maybe for the first time. You need to catch this sermon, because you're going to need this verse.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.